We have for our text this morning and this afternoon, we'll divide this in half, Proverbs 11 and the verses 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And as I said this morning, this first part, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, will be much shorter. The second part will be much longer. Now, it is not that these are two unconnected parts of the two different things spoken of. It's two parts of one whole. But we will deal with the first this morning, the second part this afternoon. So there's two parts of one whole. Both speak of one and the same sort of man or woman. The text speaks of a tree of life. Not the tree of life, but a tree of life. The text declares, the word of God declares, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The righteous spoken here are first the Lord's blood-bought, blood-washed people who have been justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone, in Christ alone. When that man, that woman, that boy or girl repented and believed on the crucified, risen Savior and called upon Him for salvation, he was, by the fully sufficient merit and virtue of Christ's atoning, bleeding, suffering, death, the suffering and death both of infinite worth, he was then pardoned on that basis of all his sins, cleansed of all his sins, and then he had imputed to him for his legal righteousness, that righteousness Christ wrought out for him. That is, that Christ wrought out under the law. That perfect obedience, his perfect act of obedience under the law and then to his Father on the cross. By this he wrought out that righteousness, that justifying righteousness that justifies unto life. It's imputed to the sinner who believes on Jesus. That righteousness Christ wrought out is accounted to the believer as his legal righteousness for the purpose of justification, which is a one-time judicial act and declaration of God by which the one who believes in Christ is declared just as far as the law's standard for life, the law's requirement, acquitted, declared just, and then justified unto life in that. Romans 8, the verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, all who are in Christ, free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Simply put, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Everlastingly so. Body and soul in hell. That's the law of sin and death summed up. We've been made free from the law of sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. That is the promise of God to each of his redeemed, justified people. Those once justified unto life will never and can never be condemned by the curse of the law again, ever. Why? Because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3, the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, taking our sins upon him and being made a curse for us and punished for those sins and making a full satisfaction, a full atonement and satisfaction to law. Everything that was required to redeem us and make us God's children. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Charge of God's elect, that means a condemning charge. Oh, there are things that are laid to our charge in the sense of we can sin. Sometimes Christians fall into some sort of a sin, and of course they don't stay there, but they may suffer great harm and will. But none of us are perfect either with regard to just what sin is. But no condemning charge. Sin can never condemn us. It can harm us. It can injure us. It can injure others. It can bring God's chastisement upon us if we don't respond to his grace. But no condemning charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who would dare to do that? Because it is God that justifieth, and he has justified. And we're forever justified then. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who has made a curse for us. It is God that justifieth. Who can overrule God's declaration of justification? Who can overrule that? What higher court is there? There is none. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. It's Christ that died, suffering that condemnation, making a full satisfaction for it, and yea, rather, that's risen again, which signifies there that he did make a full satisfaction that was accepted by the Father. And all that will believe on Christ will receive the fruit of that obedience. To sum it up, the fruit of that obedience of Christ, that righteousness imputed as theirs, and the merit of his bleeding, suffering, dying death, the virtue of it. There's a power there, a regenerating power, sanctifying power. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Christ, the sin-bearer and surety, the sacrifice and Savior of sinners, has suffered the condemnation of law and satisfied it for all whose sins were accounted as his on the cross. It remains for them to lay hold on him and receive this redemption, this salvation. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who is even at the right hand of the God who also maketh intercession for us. And so Hebrews 10, the verse 38 and 39 says this. Now the just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith. We live by faith. That is, delivered from death, regenerated unto new spiritual everlasting life. But then go on to live by faith day by day. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Could it be more plainer? The true Christian doesn't draw back unto perdition. We're not of them, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, which is, of course, one of the evidences that a man's been regenerated, a woman walking by the Spirit, after the Spirit. Those justified and regenerated and grafted spiritually into Christ and adopted by God will never, can never, be condemned by sin again. This is the Christian's great comfort, and for his rejoicing, and for his praise of the Lord, for his thanksgiving, constant thanksgiving to God. As needed, as I said, they most surely can be and will be corrected by God their Father, by his chastisement if necessary, and if necessary, severely chastised. But it's for their good. It's for their good, and it's for his glory. If they willfully persist in some particular sin, they will be chastened in time and corrected, because they'll never be condemned again, and they're preserved in Christ Jesus. And he is, God our Father, is a good Father. What father doesn't chasten his children as they need it for their own good, to correct them, to keep them from going in the way that's so harmful to them, even if they think it might not be harmful to them, but it will be, and they will suffer the consequences if they're not chastened as necessary. That's a good father that does that, a good mother. But the true Christian, though, will never be condemned again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, describes the way of life of those justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it has direct application to the first part of today's text, which we take up this morning. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. There's nothing mysterious about this text. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. As we said, the righteous spoken of here are those who have been justified unto life, made legally just. I should say, well, they're declared legally just, made legally righteous in the eyes of God when they believed on Christ. And so there was that acquittal and that declaration of them being just with regard to the law's demand for life, requirement for life. So they were pardoned and purged of their sins also by the merit and virtue of his blood. Justification is two parts of one whole, you see. There is the pardoning, the purging of sin by the application of the blood of Jesus, that is, comprehending his suffering and dying on the cross, bearing their sins, making that atonement, that wrath-ending propitiation. And then there is, of course, the imputed righteousness for justification. Else, if it wasn't for that righteousness for justification, and they always having that legal righteousness to answer to the law's demand, they would be forgiven. And then how long before they'd be condemned again? Without that legal righteousness that is theirs, that justifies them. And so they can be guilty again of sin and have to repent, but they're not condemned again because that righteousness of Christ answers for them. So there's no condemnation. But they're pardoned and purged of their sins by the merit and the virtue of his blood, and they're acquitted of all the law's charges against them. They're declared just, righteous with respect to the perfect righteousness which is required for everlasting life, and this on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace. He wrought it out for them. It's received by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, and as I said, accounted as his legal righteousness. So first, as we look at our text, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. Well, the righteous are first righteous that way. They have that legal righteousness. They have been justified unto life, once and forever justified. But then the one justified, the one spoken of here, of course, is regenerated, of course, as well. And he's given the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's engrafted into Christ spiritually and adopted by God. The legally righteous then continues on in sanctification to be ever more personally righteous. Now, the Catholic justification is a form, perverted form, of sanctification, because their justification is an inward righteousness, a personal righteousness. So it's not the legal outward righteousness called by theologians an alien righteousness because it doesn't come from us, but it is an inward personal righteousness. And they're constantly being re-justified. Well, justification is by that righteousness of Christ. It is a legal outward, if you will, righteousness. But then, having been regenerated, there is a righteousness within. And it's growing in the Christian, or ought to be growing. And so this man, this woman, the righteous, they are both righteous as to being justified, but also righteous men and women personally, and more and more so. More and more so. Regeneration was the beginning, the first step of the ongoing work of sanctification or justification. Regeneration, though, is then sanctification, the first step. And there's this growing righteousness within that bears fruit without. Proverbs 4, verse 18, but the path of the just. The just, the one that's been justified, and the one that has a personal righteousness as well, is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We need more of that in America, don't we? They're living like that, where their way of life, their path is as a shining light, and all of this darkness shining more and more unto the perfect day, their ways, their words, their works, their walk. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous refers to the put it this way, the effect this one has on others. Put it that way. The effect of this man, and by man we mean also woman's words, ways, works, walk, to sum it up. As a tree bears fruit, nutritious and healthful fruit, so it is with the words and ways and walk and works of the righteous. They're beneficial to all around them. Christians are children of the living God, and He is the God of the living. Christians are in the way of life, and they are full of spiritual life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The woman or man who has eternal life in Christ has also new spiritual abundant life in this world. He is full of true life and has ever more heavenly light. And so by his words, not to be redundant, but I would sum it up this way, his words, ways, walk, works, these are consistent with the life and light he has. That is why his way is as a shining path. There's light, there's life in what he does. The life that he has in Christ and the light he has from Christ has his outward working, which has an effect on others. It bears fruit that way. We do not say, and I know you do not need to be disabused of any notion to the contrary, we do not say every last word, way, everything that the righteous do is perfect. Not at all. That's not to give a license to just, oh, well, we can earn different ways, or we can, no, but we're not perfected yet. But this comprehends the general rule and effect of, just to sum it up, the life, the way of life and the life of the righteous, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, not death, life. Not death, life. There's much in this world that, of course, those in the world think is life, and it's nothing but death in the end. Things die. Valuable things, good things, and in the end, that person, they die. So many things can die that are worth so much. Purity itself can die. Natural affections can die. Honor can die. Integrity can die. All sorts of things can die. Joy can die, that joy of the world, which isn't lasting. Peace, the peace of the world, that dies in time. It's the way of death. But the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It's a way of life. It's life. He's in the way of life. And he affects others if they will only be affected for good. As he matures more and more in the faith and in sanctification, so this is ever more true of his life. As to the effect he or she, you know we mean both here, as on others, and the effects of the whole course of his life, and even what he leaves behind. He doesn't leave behind a legacy of death, but of life and of light. The unrighteous man, those not in Christ, because they are unrighteous, then are they not? They are not justified, and they do not have truly a personal righteousness. They might have a sense of righteousness in some, with regard to some things, but they don't have that inner personal righteousness of the sanctified man, the one being sanctified more and more, the regenerated man. Those not in Christ, but rather yet in their sins. He's in the way of darkness and death. The natural man, the unregenerate, unsaved, unrighteous man, is spiritually dead. He is legally dead. He's in the way of death, and he cannot and he will not affect others by way of leading them in the ways of light and life. He cannot do it because he is not there himself. Those in the world might think, this is life. This is living. I've got living now. Many a young man, many a young woman has stepped out into the world and said, now I'm really living. Some of them, it wasn't that many years later that it all lost its shine. It didn't go quite like they thought. They found out that maybe it wasn't really living. Maybe now it's almost seems like living death to some of them. And some have actually died. No. The unsaved cannot lead others into the way of life and light. The effects of his life cannot be that others, including if he has children, his children will be drawn toward Christ and the light of the world and the very life of sinners. By Christ, they receive life. Nor can such a one, even the best of fallen men or women, bear any fruit consistent with true life, abundant life, and affect others by his words and works and ways and walk with respect to the ways of, well, life and light, as I've been saying, even as they go through this world. This cannot be because that one is spiritually dead. He is legally dead. He is condemned. He's under the sentence of eternal death. He's not in the way of life and light. He's in the way of darkness and death. That is his way. And certainly there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But the righteous man is in the way of true life, spiritual life, abundant life. He has the light of life, and he affects others. He influences others. He savors others by that light and life that he has and that way that he lives then. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He has such an effect on others in so many different ways, even by his prayer. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so he prays for others. He prays for others, even his enemies. He certainly prays for the unsaved and church and family. And he prays for an opening of eyes and a turning from the way of death and darkness to the way of light and life. And he prays for other situations as well. He prays for the sick. What good do the unsaved do in trying to pray for someone who's sick? They're unsaved. They're not righteous men, but the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says a righteous man. So even with regard to this life, you think of that. How the righteous, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. With regard to prayer. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The righteous doeth righteousness. He walks in the right ways of God. And even as we look at the condition of our nation even, certainly, we can see where the one that does righteousness walks in the right ways of God and seeks to do the Lord's will and live righteously, speak righteously, do righteousness, stand up for righteousness. We certainly can see then how the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and certainly that's what's needed in the church too, those that do with righteousness. There's so much unrighteousness in the church now. And Proverbs 12, verse 28 says, in the way of righteousness is life. Life, that's the way of life. In the pathway thereof, there is no death. Now, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 10, verse 11 says, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. And so his words are words of life. There is a language of life in a sense of how the righteous man, the one that belongs to Christ and is becoming more righteous, speaks. There really is. There is a language of death. It's the language of the dead. You may find it in the local taverns and bars, and you can find it on the work site. It's the language of death. I'm not saying everything the unsaved speaks is that language of death, but I'm just saying out in the world there is a language of death. It's there's no good in it. And there's much bad and much sets of death, really, in it. But the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, a well of life. Wholesome words. And good words. And certainly the living word of the gospel is in his mouth. And that bears directly, explicitly, on the second part of our text today as well. He that winneth souls is wise. We'll take that up this afternoon. But to speak of just a few more things to explain the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, just a few more things. I said this would not be a long message. It won't be. Psalm 37, verse 21 tells us that the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. And Proverbs 29, verse 7 says the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. You see a compassion there. You see a concern there for others and certainly for the suffering. That's the way of life, isn't it? That's not the way of death. That's the way of life. And even for the littlest, most vulnerable among us, the righteous have a concern. Not as those who are in the way of death and love death, we would think, because they fervently defend the killing even of the unborn. That's the way of death. But the righteous showeth mercy. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor. It's the way of life. 97, the psalm, the verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. And so, of course, this one, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life because he's filled with light and he has gladness. He has the joy of his salvation. He has a reason to be glad and eternally glad. And so that, of course, bears fruit outwardly, doesn't it? That bears fruit outwardly, this light that he has. It affects others. There's a light that affects others in the ways of, well, to draw them in the ways of life, at least. Proverbs 2, verse 7. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk upright. Sound wisdom. Sound wisdom. That's the way of life. That's the way of light. That affects others, doesn't it? One who's truly wise. One who has wisdom. One who has light within. Doesn't that affect others? Proverbs 15, verse 6, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Well, I make a spiritual application of this. In the house of the righteous is much treasure. There's treasure, all right. There's spiritual treasure. There's all manner of treasure stored up in the house of a righteous man. And if he has a family, they benefit from that treasure because it's not hoarded away. It's shared. It's given to the children. Heavenly treasure. And they gain treasure. He's drawing them toward Christ. Same with, of course, the mother is doing that. She's in Christ and sharing the gospel and praying for them and sharing so much treasure with them right from the start. Whether they're in Christ or not, he begins, she begins. And again, Proverbs 4, verse 18, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. John 7, verse 38, Jesus preached this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the outworking of regeneration. That's the outworking of regeneration. That's the fruit of regeneration, living water. That comes from the righteous man. That's from the righteous man. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. There's an outworking. It's all light and life. And it's a blessing to many. Some don't even realize it as it savors them, has an effect on them. It's a blessing for many. It's a blessing for even a nation that might not appreciate it. It's a blessing for generations not yet born. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And going on, he that winneth souls is wise. And as I said, it's really two parts of one whole here. First, we would ask, what's the meaning of winning souls? The meaning is being used of the Spirit of the Lord to win souls for Christ, which comprehends condemned children of Adam, children of wrath by nature, spiritually and legally dead, being led to Christ, and saved, regenerated, adopted of God, spiritually engrafted into Christ as members of his spiritual body, the church. This winning of souls can only be accomplished by, of course, sharing the gospel of Christ. That is the only way to win souls. The gospel of Christ, which is declared in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Apostle Paul very briefly sums up the gospel as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that in the fewest words possible is a very brief summation of what soul winners share with the unsaved, the perishing. The way of salvation, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The perishing, of course, must be warned that they are justly condemned of God for their sins. They are justly condemned to spend all eternity suffering the righteous wrath of God, receiving the wages of sin, which is everlasting death in hell. And then they must hear of the only way of salvation from sin, death, and hell, which is to repent of their sins, confess their just condemnation to God, and call upon the Lord for salvation, believing on Christ as Savior, resting wholly and only on him for their salvation, so that they might be saved then by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ Jesus the Savior, Christ Jesus and him crucified, Christ Jesus and his shed blood. His shed blood. The crucified Savior who made a full recompense for sins and to save sinners. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. There appears to be an awful lot of evangelicals around these days, I should say new evangelicals, that seem to believe that the preaching of the cross, the sharing of the true gospel of Christ out in the world, is foolishness. It's not the way to do that. I say it's foolish if you go out into the world with a compromised gospel or some such thing, yes. And that's not the way God saves. But to go out into the world with the simple and true gospel, summed up as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, this is not foolishness. It's the power of God. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We know it's the power of God because it's how we were saved. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 1 and 5, says also, or writes also, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Came to these Corinthians who were so sophisticated, who had all their Greek philosophers and so on and so forth, so proud, so arrogant. He just came with the simple gospel, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he preached that simple gospel message. He didn't try to appeal to their intellects. He didn't try to somehow get them to respect him, these who were living in this very wealthy area and very proud of their education, their learning, their philosophy, and so on and so forth. No. He trusted in the Lord. He did it the Lord's way, so to speak, which is the only way sinners are won. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. Was Paul a weak man? Paul was a strong man. He was strong in Christ. But he knew his own weakness. He could not save anyone. He was utterly weak to save anyone. It had to be the Lord. And in fear and in much trembling. His trembling is, it comprehends one sharing and preaching the gospel that realizes, who is he? God has ordained this. But as far as preaching the gospel, this is preaching at all. It's a very heavy burden, really, in many ways. Men are totally inadequate. Who is sufficient for these things? There needs to be that kind of humility when it comes to the salvation of souls. Realize who is sufficient for these things. And yet a faithfulness to the true gospel and trusting in the Spirit of the Lord. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should stand in the wisdom of men, or not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we have there a template, really, for, of course, preaching the gospel. We have the example. We have the instructions, really, for the right preaching of the gospel, and also for the gospel we should share in other ways. We have it right there. It's not of the wisdom of men. And it's just that simple gospel, Christ Jesus and Him crucified. He that winneth souls is wise. Well, certainly this would apply to ministers who faithfully preach the true gospel and the doctrines, true gospel doctrines. And then it would apply to all the Lord's people who share the gospel with the perishing without the walls of the church. Now, before we go any further, we do need to stress that the conversion of sinners, the saving of perishing souls, is by the inward, sovereign, effectual work of the Spirit of the Lord with the gospel. We sow the gospel seed, but it is God who causes it to sprout, to take root, to grow, and He does this in His own time according to His perfect, wise purposes. So in times like these, we don't see many saved, not presently. We don't see many saved. Some are. We have seen some saved over the years, but we don't see many saved. But we know, in addition to some, a few we know have been saved that we know of, but we also know, we have faith that there are those who have been saved, considering how widely we broadcast our gospel seed, and also will be saved, and that's very important, will be saved. The reality is, all who sow the seed then, if you faithfully sow the gospel seed, you are a soul winner. We need to understand that. Now, ministers who faithfully preach the gospel from their pulpits during times of spiritual deadness and downgrade, even if only a few are saved, they're still soul winners with regard to the few, yes, but also with regard to those they have faithfully preached to who may be saved later through the preaching of another minister, or even not so much later through the preaching of a visiting minister. And certainly if revival breaks out and they're not preaching anymore, many will be saved, but they sowed the seed. They're soul winners. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. But you see, it's the same principle out in the world. It's the same rule that all faithful Christians who rightly, faithfully sow the gospel seed, trusting in the Spirit of the Lord, God will save sinners by this work in His time. They are soul winners. They're soul winners. And so because you maybe have shared the gospel with others, you've been out passing out tracts, whatever it might be, and you personally have not known anyone saved because you handed out, you know, because of the tracts you handed out, doesn't mean you're not a soul winner. You keep handing out tracts. There'll be those who are saved. We trust in the Lord. Now, we do want to note then that our text does not say ministers which winneth souls are wise. They are. But our text says he that winneth souls is wise. Meaning, yes, ministers, but all Christians, men, women, young people, all who are in Christ that win souls. Not proper for all to preach the gospel, of course. It's proper only to men, and in truth, there are not every man should preach the gospel, even out in the open air. But men and women and young people, all in Christ, can share the gospel by tracts, by scripture signs, by word of mouth and personal conversation in different ways. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Remember this morning, Proverbs 10, verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Well of life. We should be wells of life. Jesus told that one that he healed, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him, unto him. We should want to do that. He that winneth souls is wise. That's what our text says. In what ways? Well, first of all, he that winneth souls is wise because there is no greater love he can show to his perishing neighbor sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. Love thy neighbor as thyself briefly comprehends the entire second table of the moral law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. When we have the gospel, we have the word of life, we have the bread of life, and we don't share it out in the world, we're working ill to our neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13, verse 10. In the days of Elisha, there was a Syrian army besieging Samaria, and the people had come to a state of starvation. They were out of food, they were out of water. You remember the story, don't you? And the four lepers said, What have we got to gain by staying here? If we go over to the Syrian camp, I'm summing up what they said. We'll perhaps get food and water and live, or if they kill us, we only die. We're going to die here. They didn't know that during the night the Lord had made, and neither did anyone in that city, the Syrians hear the sound of a great army approaching, and they had just fled in panic, left everything behind. They left their food. They left all kinds of treasure. And then we have this. It's in 2 Kings 7, verse 9 is where all this is told of. Then they, the four lepers, said one to another, we do not well. After they had gotten to the camp and they had ate and drank, you can only imagine how wonderful that was for them. And they were picking up valuable things, gold, silver, whatever. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning, light some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. We do not well. The world is starving for the bread of life. The world is dying for lack of the water of life. We have it. We do not well if we keep these glad tidings, these good tidings, to ourselves. And I tell you, when the church isn't truly the church, the gospel church, the evangelical light of the world, mischief does come upon her. There's a reaping for that sowing too. John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. It is the devil that has come to keep light and life, to interfere with the world hearing the gospel. The devil will interfere as much as he can with gospel work. The devil will seek to discourage us. The devil will seek to encourage us to not share the gospel at all. he's the thief. Christ came that they might have life, that they might have more abundantly. And he said, we are the light of the world. He's the light of the world. And he said, ye are the light of the world. And so he has entrusted that to us now. And he works by his people. Luke 10, the verse 36 and 37, the end of the Good Samaritan. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. It's mercy. If someone is perishing and dying physically and you can save them, that's mercy. You don't withhold what would save them. If they're starving to death and you have food to give, you give it, right? If they're in some fix and you can, they're going to die, they're perishing, and you can help them even so easily so that they live, well, you do it. You show mercy. Go and do thou likewise. He that winneth souls is wise. It's wise to love our neighbor as ourself, isn't it? He that winneth souls is wise. It ought to be plain that the church, which Christ ordained to be the light of the world, is wise to be what he ordained us to be, and very unwise not to be. He said, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Matthew 5, the verse 14. The church needs to be first all light within, not some light and some darkness, not shades of gray and just a mixture and admixture of light and darkness. Light. She needs to be sound and faithful in doctrine and worship practice. Sound. So she might be used to be the light of the world, the light without, the gospel light of the world. But she is to be the light of the world. Each Christian and all together. Philippians 2, the verse 15 and 16 really comprehends what I said about light within. It really does. Not with all the particulars, but and light without. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Those are strong words. He says that we're to be blameless and harmless in this crooked and perverse nation, to shine as lights in the world and hold forth the word of life. He says that I may rejoice the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He intimates there that that would be, and more than intimates, that that would be the description of a faithful church and the members of it. A true church. When the Lord's people are not the light of the world grows ever more darker, more depraved, suffering increases, as does brutality, tyranny, and persecution. Can anybody deny that? I would ask anyone that would hear this message, can they deny that? When the Lord's people are not the light of the world, the evangelical light of the world grows ever more darker, more depraved. Suffering increases, brutality does too, tyranny then, and persecution. That's the result of it. When the church has darkness within, and also when she does not go out, the true church, with the gospel and be the light of the world as well. That's the result. The church of Christ is to be the light of the world. Certainly as to our worship, our ways, our words, our walk, but most certainly the church of Christ is to be the evangelical gospel light of the world to multitudes sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. The gospel must be taken out, and the light of the gospel must be shined into the world. Else the consequences are, they're being lived in this country more and more. The church needs to be the light of the world. Not just light out in the world, but light within, so she's the true light of the world. It's not of Christian charity either to keep to ourselves the bread of life. It's counter to the law of love. That's not wisdom. It's not wisdom to not be the light of the world. when we have the liberty to do so either, because of the consequences of that I've already mentioned. We have liberty to do so in this nation, I say, to be the light of the world. So it's unwise if we don't take the gospel out to the perishing with that liberty we have. It is unwise to surrender the world to the prince of darkness. It's unwise to give the world over, so to speak, to death and depravity, and for the tyranny that will follow. That's unwise. It's not wise. He that win his souls is wise. The Church of Christ is to be the salt of the earth as well, the preserving spiritual and moral influence in the world. Certainly, first within the walls of the church, she needs to be, have that savor, have that, be that true salt. But the salt part of it really is, as it applies when Christ said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," it has to do with out in the world, our influence, our effect out in the world. It's a command of our Lord. Christians, certainly by their day-to-day words, ways, walks, examples, are to be a savoring influence, helping to hold back the country from utter moral rot and depravity. But the church cannot and will not be the salt of the earth if she does not also take the word of God, certainly and especially and firstly the gospel of Christ, into the world. If she neglects that, if she ignores that, if she does not do that, then she can't really be that savoring influence. I mean, the gospel of Christ, this is a weapon. This is a spiritual weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. We need to wield it. The gospel of Christ, by which the Holy Spirit does work in the hearts of the lost to save some, but also to be a preservative of sorts, a savoring spiritual influence that affects others for good and holds back utter darkness and depravity. It is obedience. It is charity. It is wise for Christians to be the salt of the earth by being soul winners. It is unwise not to be soul winners, and there are consequences for the church. And when we say the church, it's made up of people. It's us. There's consequences. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men." Well, I would apply that, of course, to first within the church. It loses, the church, the particular church loses its savor, its ability to even be a preserving influence in the world when the world comes into the church. And we don't have to go into detail with all that. We preached on that enough. And when that church is not solid and spiritually strong and spiritually pure, so to speak, as pure as it can be, and scripturally faithful and so forth. But you see there, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And so the church has to first be the salt of the earth itself, but then it has to go out and have that effect in the world. That's why it's salt. That's why it's salt of the earth. He doesn't say, "Ye are the salt of the church." He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt is good, Luke 14, 34 and 35. "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's an ominous warning there with respect to, of course, what many churches have become. And then also because they're not able any longer to be used of the Lord out in the world and won't be used to be that savoring, preserving influence out in the world that we are to be. And so we must be what we are to be, and then we must go out in the world and do what we are to do. Now, savor is used in a different way in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. It still has to do with sharing the gospel. In fact, this truly has to do with sharing the gospel almost strictly. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, he that winneth souls is wise." When we go out with the gospel, we are making manifests the savor of the knowledge of Christ in the way of salvation. Christ is Savior in the way of salvation. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Is it not wise to be unto God a sweet savor of Christ rather than a stink to God with respect to what churches have become? But certainly even to be a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Savor there means a sweet smell, a sweet fragrance. That's the meaning of it there. It's a little bit different there, but still applies to what we're talking about. Now, currently in our nation, the people as a whole are sliding ever more deeper into spiritual moral darkness. This is concerning, to say the least, especially as we look at generations coming up. The danger this poses to Christians and to civil liberty, all of our civil and religious liberty, and even life itself cannot be exaggerated. It just can't be exaggerated, the danger. And this situation cannot and will not be turned around by political action. And I speak as one who believes that political action in its proper place and properly gone about can be a good thing. So can judicial action, taking action through courts when possible with various situations. But neither political action nor judicial action can hold back utter depravity and tyranny that will inevitably come. It is at best, if properly done, I think of political action, for instance, or judicial action, but certainly political action, if properly done in such a way as to not compromise the word or the honor of the Lord, this is laudable and useful. We are not opposed to political action. I have been involved in politics in the past. We would be glad to see more Christian office holders, truly Christian statesmen. But politics is only a holding action. And a true republic, the home of a free people, can only be built and maintained on the foundation of Christianity. If that isn't there, then you cannot build a true republic or maintain it. As there are less and less true Christians in a nation, and then, of course, as the people of the nation are less and less savored by Christianity, although you can have quite a few Christians and it can be less and less savored by Christianity. That's what we're talking about here with he that winneth souls is wise, and there are other ways of savoring as well. But as this happens, that nation slides ever further into moral and spiritual darkness. I know, I'm 69. I've seen it in my lifetime. And inevitably, there will be moral anarchy, just moral anarchy. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes, which is what's happening now. There is no right or wrong. That's always, always accompanied by a hatred of true Christianity, because true Christianity stands as a condemnation of that. And it upholds a objective law, the law of God. And it's always accompanied then, this slide, this moral anarchy, the spiritual darkness, always a hatred of Christianity then and Christian liberty. Where does it end? Tyranny. Always ends in tyranny. Always. Now, Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to any people. George Washington said, the first president of our country, I can't say the exact quote, but the point he made is religion and morality are the two pillars that hold up, that a country, a republic and liberty must be built on. Religion, and he meant the Christian religion, and morality, which flows from the Christian religion. Without that, you can't have freedom. You can't have liberty. You can't. But look, look at the state of politics, you have two parties, two main parties. The Democrat Party, or Democratic Party, if you will, go to the Republicans first. The Republicans, if I go back far enough in my lifetime, the Democrat Party as a whole was better than this. And there are some very good men, by the way, in the Republican Party. I'm not saying there aren't. There are some Christians even, and we're thankful for that. But as a party, you go back far enough, the Democrats were better than this. They had way more morals, and they stood for morality and law, and way more than this. The Democrats, we know what they are. Sin is a reproach to any people. Look what's going on. Look what's being accepted. It pains me to mention this, but this past week, our nation was made a reproach to many in this world when our president in India praised a movie which promotes that sin, an Indian movie that promotes that sin, the scriptures declare to be an abomination, lawless, filthy, and against nature. He made us a reproach to the whole world. Sin is a reproach to any people. This administration has also put great pressure on nations, pressure, monetary pressure on nations which have laws against the commission of those same acts. Those acts that up until 1983 were unlawful in this state, and up until 1967, I believe, unlawful in every state in the union. And now it's not just this administration, it's Republicans, Democrats accepting this. That's just to point out one thing. That's politics for you. That's where we've slid without the church. Go back far enough, and Democrat and Republican alike are saying this is an abomination. This will ruin our country. I heard a tape of Richard Nixon, who, by the way, was not exactly a real godly man. He turned the air blue in private often. But he had watched a show in which it was a little bit subtle in a way, but homosexuality was being promoted. It was back in the late 60s, early 70s. The show was called All in the Family, I think. Archie Bunker, etc. And he said, don't these... It was a tape that came out. He didn't mean for it to be public. I mean, but I don't know when it came out. He said, don't these people realize this is the sin that destroys nations? This destroyed the Roman Empire in part. This destroyed Greece. That's what it used to be. He knew. But see, that's what happens when the church loses its savior. The church isn't the light of the world. That's what we come to. And so politics have a proper place. And Christians certainly can be involved in them. But they are not the salvation of our country. At their best, they're holding. They'll hold back certain things, maybe. Certain acts of tyranny, maybe. There's certain things that good things can happen out of it, but we don't put our faith in that. We realize what it is. We realize what's most important and what has to be done. You can say the same thing about activism. That's if it's consistent with the Word of God, activism on behalf of life, liberty, and morality has its place. But again, it's a holding thing. It's a holding thing. You know, many people think abortion will be outlawed soon. It's not going to be. It may be receiving a setback, but it won't be outlawed in the long run. It can't be. And immoral people do not then outlaw such things as abortion. If it's outlawed for a while, as the country continues down in this slide into a moral abyss, that'll all be reversed or winked at or turned away from. They'll just, like it's not there. Any law that's not upheld becomes not a law at all. In fact, and so he that winneth souls is wise, including because it is by the gospel that the enemies of Christ and his people, who are also the enemies of Christian liberty and civil liberty as well, are made our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not all of them, but many of them. In God's good time. And everyone won for Christ is one the enemy camp loses. And this is what God blesses. And this is how a nation is blessed. But the Bible tells us, Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. We have a lot of talk about God in our nation. We have a lot of talk about God by politicians, including this administration. They have forgot God, the true God. But he that winneth souls is wise, because the gospel is the omnipotent weapon that defeats the enemies of Christ and the church, of liberty, life. Paul, making his defense before King Agrippa, spoke of his commission from Christ to open their eyes, that is, the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. It is a great victory every time a soul is won for Christ. Also when individuals are savored by the gospel and by that witness. But it's a great victory when they're won. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Quite frankly, because the wolf becomes a lamb. One of the Lord's flock. And the leopard shall lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Saul was a great persecutor. I know there was this extraordinary conversion of Saul, but he still was one for Christ, so to speak, wasn't he? He was such a persecutor. He told King Agrippa, I rarely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Look what Paul became when he was one to Christ. History is full of examples of persecutors who were one to Christ, and they turned out to be mighty men of God. And you see how the devil himself became exceedingly mad against Paul. Well, why? Well, look what Paul was used to do. He won souls. Look at the wolves and the leopards that and the lions that he won for Christ, and they became lambs altogether, and they became, of course, part of the church of Christ. You remember in Ephesus. He was having a great effect there. I mean, he was winning people away from Diana. I'm trying to think of where it was, who was preaching. Can't think of who it was, where they brought all their books and their all of their sorcery things and all, and just burned them all. Why? Well, it's because of the gospel, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, the gospel. They're born again, become new creatures. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the word of truth, the gospel. That's how men are saved and regenerate into new creatures. They become children of God. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so these who are persecutors, these who are perhaps not persecutors, but they're embracing all manner of immorality and promoting it, suddenly, what are they doing when they're new creatures? They come over to the camp of the Lord, don't they? Things are totally different then, aren't they? Then they become the salt of the earth, the preserving salt of the earth, the evangelical light of the world. I say history bears witness of this, and even those unbelievers then who are not outright enemies of Christ, his people and Christian liberty, and when they're saved and regenerated, they do become members of the body of Christ. And so they're thinking and acting as a child of God, and consequently, what are they doing? Helping push back the darkness, helping push back, come against the tyranny of the devil. They're promoting the cause of Christ and the church. They're stalwarts, too, even when it does come to Christian liberty. Absolutely. But they become soul winners. History bears witness of whole nations being led from darkness and depravity and cruelty into light and compassion and liberty. The Reformation. Look at the effect, that great awakening. And then the preachers going out. Look at the effect. Well, in truth, it was the preaching of the word that started the Reformation. But then going out all over and changing whole nations and governments and bringing in with soul liberty, Christian liberty, in the sense of, when I say Christian liberty, of course there's liberty, our religious liberty, but there I meant soul liberty. With that, when the perishing are saved and set free, free indeed in Christ from condemnation, the condemnation, the dominion of sin as well, and from bondage to the devil and from darkness and so forth. With that, then comes civil liberty. You never have civil liberty until you have that soul liberty first. And you can never maintain civil liberty unless there is an evangelical gospel witness that's strong by a strong evangelical gospel church in that nation, an active church, a church that's salt of the earth and the light of the world. Look at England in the 18th century. It was horrible. It was lewd. It was true Christianity was mocked. It was brutal. We can't get into how brutal it was, but there was a death penalty for so many different minor offenses. A little starving boy stealing a loaf of bread forfeited his life in front of a great crowd that would cheer. I don't mean a little boy. I mean that's what would happen and did in more than one case. Then the Great Awakening. Then the Great Awakening. Everything changed. Everything changed. When Wesley was preaching, and the other preachers too, but he was suffered mob violence. He was had his life in danger so many times. But he kept preaching, and others did too. And the Spirit of the Lord was at work. Souls were being saved. And you know, it got to that tipping point, you might say, where it all changed. And the king himself took up the cause of Christian liberty and said, no more of that, persecuting those preachers. And in America, we were sliding, it pains me to say. But the Great Awakening here with Jonathan Edwards and others, and the Flaming Tenants, and changed everything. Changed everything. But without that, what would have happened? What would have happened to England? What would have happened to America? What would have happened? Where would we be now? I will tell you also, slavery would have never been outlawed either. So he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise because there is no weapon formed by the devil or by men which is mightier than the word of God, and certainly in the salvation regeneration of sinners, the gospel of Christ. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, the verse 4. The sword of the Spirit, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. We'll turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles. Just want to read 10 through 18. This really comprehends it all, in a sense, what the church is to be and what her weapons are. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our enemy. That's who's behind all of these human enemies. And so we need spiritual weapons, which are mighty to God, through God, pulling down of strongholds. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's the word of God. Girt all the way about, the whole truth of God, having that, standing for it, standing on it, standing by it, living by it, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've gone through these all. I won't go through them today. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For all the saints. He that winneth souls is wise. Because even as he honors the Lord and shows compassion and love to the perishing, he fights the good fight for future generations of Christians. This is another reason why he's wise. He fights the good fight for future generations of Christians and just Americans in general. And he leaves, or she leaves, a goodly example and heritage for those yet unborn. Nehemiah 4, the verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers, to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Yeah, there's a time where sometimes even Christians have to fight physically with the carnal weapons of war. That can happen. But there's an ongoing battle going on, the most important battle of all, where we use spiritual weapons. And when we do this, when we go out using that sword of the Spirit, the gospel, and sharing it with the perishing, and we go out against the devil's kingdom, and to seek to win souls for Christ, we're fighting for our brethren, for all of our brethren, for the obvious reasons that we've talked about. Also, sons, daughters, wives, houses, whole households. As for that heritage, I would think all of us would want to leave behind a memory that would be consistent with Paul saying this about the Thessalonian church, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Every church ought to be a soul-winning church, within and without the walls of the church. Every Christian ought to be a soul-winning Christian. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying everyone does the exact same thing. Everybody is involved in the exact same labor necessarily. Though I do believe every church should be involved in mass evangelism. But we're talking about sharing the gospel. There are many ways to share the gospel. Everyone ought to be a soul winner sharing the gospel consistently in different ways. I mean, there's many ways. Certainly, all should be vitally interested in gospel work. All ought to be praying for the work. Now, we're on the verge of open-air gospel ministry. Now, we should all be together on that. And there may be those that do not feel called to go out, or they're doing other things, whatever it is, or doesn't work. It doesn't work for them. Yet there should be an interest. There should be an interest. There should be an encouragement of the ones that do go out. There should be praying for the work and for the workers. They should know they're being prayed for. Everyone should be together on it. We work together. All the parts compacted together, so to speak. As to how people share the gospel, as Paul says to his own master, he stands or falls. And God is able to make him stand. But all should be, of course, supporting the work with tithes and offerings. Some can do more there than others. And all should seek to find ways to share the gospel. You can share it one-on-one. You can spread tracts out here and there. But please, leaving them here and there in appropriate places is great, but not in a way that dishonors the work or the church. I'm thinking of someone that their idea of lit dropping is they drive through neighborhoods and throw tracks out windows. That's littering. That just dishonors the work. We don't do things like that. But there are so many ways that we can share the gospel with gospel billboards or gospel yard signs or just one-on-one. There's different ways of leaving gospel tracks here and there. But then we have our open-air gospel work, and we need to be praying about that. And every church ought to have a certain amount, at least, of mass evangelism. Some will have more, some will have less. And through that mass evangelism, you share the gospel with signs, perhaps, with tracts, one-on-one, sometimes if it's appropriate, situation is appropriate, makes it expedient and effective. It's not an inappropriate situation where people aren't really hearing or whatever, but then there can be preaching by people who ought to be preaching and are approved of the elders. But there's gospel lit dropping. There's so many ways, but we need to be soul winners for the reasons I mentioned and many more. Everyone has different situations. There are different times of life. They have different leadings, perhaps, of course. We can all do our part, and we can do it cheerfully. We should do it cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and certainly that's true with our finances, but it's true with our time, too. It's true with everything. If we're going out and sharing the gospel, we should be a cheerful giver, so to speak. We should be praying that God would give us the right heart for this, because the devil will try to discourage those of us who go out. The devil will. He'll try to sort of just, take away the zeal and the desire even sometimes. And so I suppose we've all felt that sometimes. And so we should be praying that the Lord would help us to do what we do in faith, out of love, and with hope, even a patience of hope. And be patient. Patience of hope. Be patient. James 5, verse 7 would apply to what we do. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rains. And we need to be praying that we don't grow weary in well-doing. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So we've talked about that. He's wise also because the Lord will bless his labors in his own time and give him the well done. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The sowing in tears is comprehends the compassion you have for the lost, to want to see them saved. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. I want to close with, of all things, the end of a letter written, 76 years or more ago? I have to explain it a little bit, but it does apply, so bear with me. I'm sure you all know that my dad was in the 8th Air Force, and B-17 tail gunner, 43-44, and shot down the end of January 44, and a prisoner for 15 months. Well, before he was shot down, he used to spend his two-day leaves with a family in Sidcup, England, which is a, not a subsidiary, but it's London. It's outskirts. I don't know what you call it. I forgot what you call those, that part of a city or a metropolitan area. But he spent it with the Williams family, him and a friend of his whose last name was Ross. Well, then they were shot down. And the Ross family, Mr. and Mrs. Ross, knew, an older couple, that this would have been a weekend. They probably would have been coming, and they didn't show up. So they waited and waited, and then they contacted the base and found out. And then Mrs. Williams wrote a letter to Mrs. Ross. A very good letter. Very remarkable letter. However, I just want to read the last paragraph. Because as we think of winning souls, and we think of the things we've talked about, and we think of this spiritual battle that's on, with everything at stake, even the future generations' freedom, liberty, Christian liberty, everything. And why it's wise to win souls and do our part. I want to read this. Well, dear Mrs. Ross, that's who she wrote the letter to, the mother, the friend of my dad's. I believe she wrote a letter also to my mother's, I should say my grandmother, my dad's mother, but we don't have that. But at any rate, she closes, well, dear Mrs. Ross, to close this letter, let me tell you our thoughts and prayers, and our thoughts and prayers will be with you and the boys, that'd be my dad and his friend, until the great day of liberty. We know so many of our own boys who are prisoners, and many have passed on. In other words, they were killed in the war. I often wait for news from my boy in Italy, where there was vicious fighting, as you know, ground fighting by now. Also, the sailor, she had a son in the Navy, and I have quite a few nieces and nephews in the services. I myself belong to the Women's Voluntary Service. We do all sorts of jobs, from canteens for the soldiers, of course, to helping the sick and their children. The girls are also playing their parts. One goes out on a mobile canteen to the bombed areas and sometimes on an ambulance. But we know in the end, and this is the part I wanted to get to, but we know in the end we shall all be happier people for having played our part. So we'll now conclude with love to you all from us all here, hoping to hear from you soon with Neil's address. And so here was this older lady doing all this work. I don't think some of it was so easy. Helping the sick and their children, working in a canteen. And then the young women, mobile canteen to bombed areas, and then sometimes driving an ambulance. That's a little on the dangerous side, you know, when you start driving an ambulance during air raids and that. And then their own sons were in. And of course, my dad and his friend were suffering now as prisoners of the Nazis. And what does she say, though? But we know in the end we shall all be happier people for having played our part. I believe that's true of us. In the end, as we near the end of this life, we will be happier people if we have played our part, if we have done our job, if we have even been soul winners.